Hallelujah. It's good to see Sister Candy this morning. Amen. All the way from Houston. Survived the storms. Well, if you have a Bible, we're in 2 Kings chapter 5 this morning. I'd like for you to turn there with me. 2 Kings chapter 5. This is a familiar account. It deals with the story of Naaman the leper. In fact, I taught on this passage not very long ago. We're going to read it again this morning because I want to share some things from this passage. I just want to elaborate on a different aspect of this passage that I think is important for us to consider. I want to deal today with false expectations. There are a lot of people, it seems, Christians included, church people especially, who have certain expectations, and when things don't go exactly like they think they should, when they get disappointed because they're expecting certain things, like maybe they've been feeling bad and they pray and they expect an answer. They expect a quick answer. And when the answer doesn't come quickly, or when it may seem like it doesn't come at all, sometimes they have expectations and their expectations aren't met. Then how do you respond to such things? Or maybe you've been praying for a particular thing. Like, let me give you for instance. Some time ago, there was a young couple that decided that they found the house that they wanted all their lives. This was it, the house they wanted. And so they prayed. I mean, that's the house they wanted. They claimed that this is the one we're going to get. And they went through all the process of trying to borrow the money and so on and so forth, and it didn't work out. It just did not work out. Somebody else wound up buying that house eventually. And the disappointment that they felt was, it started with disappointment. It became dismay. It became discouragement. Before it was all over, it was like God failed them because they didn't get what they thought they should. Now, it was a expectation that they had, and in their mind and heart, God failed them. Not long ago, I read an interesting story about an oil baron. Now, this fella was worth probably $1 billion, who had no wife and no children. And when he died, the day of the funeral, every person even distantly, remotely related to him showed up at his funeral to talk to the attorney who was going to be handling the will. And the attorney, each time somebody saw him, he said, "See me tomorrow." You know, he gave him the time, gave him the place. And the next day, the crowd of his relatives, brothers, sisters, nieces, nephews, aunts, uncles, cousins, I mean, they were all there. And they were all there with great expectations. And then the attorney started to read the will. And as he called out every name, he said, "To my brother James, I leave my bank. To my brother Fred, I leave this oil field. To my Uncle George, I leave my factory." And on it went. I mean, right on down the line. To his Aunt Rose, he left his villa in Rome. And on it went until the last person there, the last person was his first cousin, Willie. And he said, "And to my first cousin, Willie, who always asked me to remember him in his will, in my will. Hi, Willie." That's what you call an expectation that wasn't met. Things didn't go like he hoped. But sometimes things don't go like we hope either. Or sometimes things don't go like we plan. How do you handle such times? Now, in 2 Kings 5, you're familiar with the account of Naaman, Remember verse 1, Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." One went in and told his Lord, saying, "Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go to, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel." And he departed and took with him, notice what he took with him, 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy." Excuse me. And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man does send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me." And it was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there's a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper." Now, this is the false expectations that Naaman had. Naaman came, verse 9, with his horses, with his chariot. He stood at the door of the house of Elijah. Elijah sends a messenger to him saying, "Go wash in Jordan 7 times and you'll be healed." But Naaman was angry and he left. He went away and said, "Behold, I thought." Now, there's the words you want to circle. "Behold, I thought." See, he had this expectation. This is the way it's going to go. He's going to see me at his door. He's going to be honored that I showed up at his doorstep. I thought he would come out and meet me and greet me. I thought that he would do some kind of hocus pocus over my leprosy, over my injury. I thought. This is what I thought. This was his expectation, right? But he didn't get what he thought. And how did he deal with the disappointment? Well, it's obvious how he dealt with it. He says, verse 11, he was wroth, he was angry, he was outraged, he was offended, and he went away. He left. He left. And the prophet let him go. Now, you know the rest of the story. His right-hand men spoke to him, reasoned with him, brought him to finally go and agree to wash in Jordan, just like he was originally told to do. When he obeyed, he was clean, he was healed, and he came back and thanked the prophet. He came back and offered him all of these things. But I want us to look a little bit more closely today at these disappointments, at these expectations that sometimes people have, that just when things just don't go the way they're supposed to, the way you think, like he thought, "I thought this was the way it would go." Now consider, he came, he came to the prophet, he came humbly, he came respectfully, he came, you know, like it would be with his hat in his hand, knocking on his door. Now he was Naaman, he didn't have to come like that. He could have busted the door in with his troops and drugged the prophet out of there by his neck and said, "Heal me." But he came with respect. He came and honored the prophet. Right? He came the right way, and therefore he thought that he would get the right response. He thought the prophet will respond to me in like kind. I come to him with honor and respect. He will return that honor and respect to me. Just like you think when you treat your employees with honor and respect, or your boss with honor and respect, or your neighbor, or your family member with honor and respect, that they will return in kind to you honor and respect. I thought that's the way it would be. Ever been disappointed? Ever have things not go quite the way you thought they would? Well, here he is. Surely this man, I'm knocking on his door, hat in hand, asking for his favor. Surely he will come to the door, welcome me, and give me the honor and respect that I deserve. He didn't get that. Instead, the prophet sent a messenger, and his messenger said, just go wash in the Jordan 7 times. Also, consider this. Naaman shows up at the prophet's doorstep, not only with himself and his chariot and all of his retinue, his entourage, but he shows up with a letter of endorsement, a letter from the king. I mean, that's like having a letter from the president, a letter from the White House. He shows up with this letter of endorsement, and he expects that to open up some doors for him, which it did not, because the prophet was unimpressed. I want us to think about how sometimes we have expectations. We think things are going to go a certain way, and they don't. Does that ever happen? Then, not only does he come with this letter of endorsement, but he came bearing gifts. Right? I mean, let's look again. Verse 5. 10 talents of silver. Now, one version translated that 750 pounds of silver. And 6,000 pieces of gold. That same version translated that 150 pounds of gold. Now, let's think. 150 pounds of gold. Friday, when gold closed on the stock in New York, it was $782.90 an ounce. 16 ounces in a pound, 750 pounds, that's a couple million, that's almost $2 million. So you think that's just the gold. That's not counting the silver, that's not counting the elaborate raiment. So when Naaman came to the prophet's house, he came bearing gifts. This was no slouch. He came to really lay it on him. A couple million dollars worth of wealth, right? That usually opens a lot of doors. That usually really causes people to sit up and take notice when you come bearing gifts of such a nature. But perhaps Naaman came with this expectation that with all that I'm giving, with my letter of endorsement, my credentials, with the fame and honor and so forth that I have, plus all of this gift, all of this that I'm giving, surely God will heal me, help me, answer my request, make me happy. You know, still in America today, we have those who think that they can purchase God's blessing. We still have multitudes who think that somehow we can give and obligate God to bless us. That if we give, especially if we give a good gift, I mean, you hear them on the radio and TV, you have to sow your best seed faith offering. Because if you give big, you obligate God some kind of way. God is now obligated. Oh, man, I've got to help them now. They gave so much, you know. I've got no choice. I've just got to help them now. I've even heard some ministers, more than one, quite a number, in fact, who preach that if you have money, that money is really going to be the source and the key of your happiness, your health, your well-being. Happiness revolves around money. I mean, and they like to quote the Bible. They'll quote a passage over in Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Money answereth all things. Amen. You ever heard that?
That's right.
I want you to turn there with me. We're going to come back here, but I'd like for you to turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Interesting little verse. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, right after Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Little book. And here's the rationale, or here's what I've heard the ministers say. And I want you to consider it. What problem do you have right now that money won't solve? I mean, you need some bills paid, money is the answer. Your car's broke down, you need a better car, money is the answer. Your job is in peril, maybe you have no security there, money would be the answer. You don't have any savings, you living from hand to mouth, from paycheck to paycheck, money would be the answer. And the message is, Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 19, a feast is made for laughter and wine maketh merry, but money answereth all things. Money answereth all things. That is, money is the answer to your problem. Whatever your problem is, money is the answer. It can almost sound reasonable. It can almost sound like a reasonable argument. The problem is, to understand a Bible verse, it's very important that you take it in its context, right? Context means everything. The three rules of interpretation: context, context, and context. That's right. Consider the whole passage. Because if you follow what these preachers actually say, then money really can buy happiness. Right? That's the logical conclusion. If money answers all things the way they say that this verse actually means, then money does buy happiness. It does, because it's the answer to all of your problems. The thing is, we have to read the context, and the context of verse 19 backs up all the way to verse 16, which says, "Woe to thee, O land, when your king is a child and your princes eat in the morning." The context is that when you have a self-indulgent and when you have a decadent leadership in your land, in your nation, or in the church or whatever, when they're self-indulgent, decadent, they give themselves over to wine even in the morning. Look, they eat in the morning. The idea here is they're feasting. There's revelry, there's drinking, there's carousing already in the morning, which is from morning to night. This is what they do. And what is it that enables them to live that kind of profligate, decadent, self-indulgent lifestyle? Money. It's money. Money is how they do it. Money is not the answer, but money supplies all of this. Money is what enables them to live this decadent lifestyle. In fact, rich people can sin in ways poor people can't even imagine, because they can't afford to sin like that. Never even comes to their mind how they could sin the way rich people sin. But this is actually what this passage means. The Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown Hebrew commentators say, "Money supplies the feast and the wine," and, the decadent lifestyle, "by which their corrupt leaders indulge themselves at the expense of the taxpayers." Amen. They could have wrote that yesterday. That's how relevant the Bible is. I mean, it's right now. Here you have, it's this, what? You mean corrupt leaders? Decadent lifestyles? Drunken, self-indulgent, profligate, immoral, ungodly, drinking the days away, wasting away their time with women or men of ill repute, and so on and so forth. And how do they do it? With the taxpayers' money. Money supplies them the ability to live this decadent lifestyle. That's today's headlines. That's yesterday, that's today. But the idea that money answereth all things, or that money is the answer to everything, well, actually what this passage teaches is that money provides ways to sin that the poor can't indulge in. In fact, money provides the rich ways to sin that the poor have to pay for, because they oppress the poor, they oppress them with their heavy burdens of taxes and so forth to pay for their decadent lifestyles. So nothing's changed. And as far as the idea about money providing happiness or purchasing happiness, then if that were true, then the very rich, the wealthy, the well-to-do, the affluent, they would be the happiest people on earth. And it's obvious that they aren't. It's obvious that they aren't, because we read all the time about how this one committed suicide, that one overdosed, another one just got checked into, you know, alcohol rehab because they're poor, pathetic lives. This one just got their eighth divorce. Does that sound like happiness? Has their money bought them happiness, and has it made them secure now that they've got money? They don't have to worry about where they're going to get money tomorrow. Are they secure now? No, they have absolutely no peace. In fact, this is what the Bible says. You see, here again is this false expectation, and this is my point. We think, we have this expectation, if I had some money, then I would be secure. I wouldn't have to worry about how I'm going to pay all these bills. I wouldn't have to worry about what I'm going to do when I get old. What if I can't keep up this particular pace that I'm living at now? So we tend to have this expectation that money is going to provide for us something that money cannot provide. Like, money is going to make us happy. Money is going to give us peace. Money will help us to sleep at night. If only we had money. We have these unrealistic expectations. Here's what the Bible says. The more money you have, the less you'll sleep. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, you're right there. Verse 12, the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. The abundance of the rich won't allow him to sleep. He can't sleep. The more he has, the more he worries. The more concerned he is about losing it. You see, and here's the point. If your security and your peace is not in Jesus Christ, if it's not in Christ, then you won't have any peace, no matter how much money you have. You won't have any peace. You won't have any rest. You'll be tormented and vexed and oppressed like many of these of the affluent and the wealthy and the rich. They should be the happiest people on earth according to this philosophy. Money will make you happy, but they're miserable, haunted, vexed, tormented, troubled, drug addicted, alcohol addicted, gambling addicted, sex addicted, miserable human beings, insecure, in psychological counseling all day because they can't cope with their pitiful lives, empty lives, shallow lives. If your peace and security is not in Jesus Christ right now, money sure won't give it to you. Amen. That's a fact. So, this is a false expectation that money can buy you happiness, that money will give you peace. That's not true. It's absolutely untrue. Explode that false expectation right now. Your peace must come from your relationship with Jesus Christ. Your peace and security must come right now from your faith in Christ and the knowledge that He is in control. He's going to take care of you. Don't think, well, if I just had money, that would change everything. It won't. It won't. Look at all these people who won the lottery. And some people have actually said, it's the worst thing that ever happened to me. Because all that money, I thought it would do me so good. But after I won the lottery, I lost my health, lost my wife, lost my peace. They're just, you know, right on down the line. Did the money answer all things for them? No, it was a false expectation. If your peace and victory and joy is not in Christ right now, the money won't make any difference.
Come on, amen, brother.
It won't. If you're miserable now, you'll just be miserable with more. It's true. And it certainly is a false expectation to think that money might even buy your way into heaven, or that by money you might buy your way into God's favor, or that by giving perhaps you'll obligate God. Well, he's got to save you now. I mean, look all the money you donated. Donated all that money. There are people who believe, they believe it to this day, that what they give will actually open a door for them into heaven. It's not what you give, it's how you live. Right? And it's not what you leave, it's what you believe that'll get you into heaven. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And you talk about people who are going to have their expectations crushed. Expectations crushed. What about those in Matthew 7, verse 21, when Jesus said, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father. What about that? You think people are going to have their expectations dashed because they did something good. They did some good thing. They contributed to charity. They dispersed their funds. Look, there are still people who are convinced that, look, when I die, I mean, maybe they lived a wicked life on the earth, but when I die, I'm going to leave my money to this church or that church or this charity. I'm going to leave a lot of it to them, and that is surely going to open the doors of heaven for me. They are in for the most crushing of all disappointments when they realize it's not what you leave, it's what you believe. And what you believe better be in the Lord Jesus Christ. That better be that He is your Lord and Savior, and that you are following Him with your life, because what you leave, and you're going to leave it all. You're going to leave it all. You won't take anything with you. And it's not what you give, it's what you live that'll make the difference. Because the Bible says, don't be deceived. 1 John, those that do righteousness, he that doeth righteousness is righteous. And he that commits sin, he that practices sin is of the devil. So, doesn't matter if a person is a big giver. If you don't live right, you're going to burn in the devil's hell. Now, that's not thus saith Brother Rusty. That's simply what the Bible says. So let's make sure that everyone understands salvation, forgiveness, heaven has nothing to do with your money. But it has everything to do with your master. And who is your master? It has nothing to do with your money, but it has everything to do with your master. Who is your master? Now, if you want to know who or what you really serve, who really is your master, then you ask yourself, what is it that I follow? What is it really and truly that I follow? You see, if money is your master, then you will eventually compromise even your Christianity to achieve your financial ends. You'll compromise even your Christianity. If money is master, then you'll compromise even your Christian life, your Christian faith, in order to get the money that you really serve. But if Christ is your master, you would be willing to sacrifice your money. And many do. Leave a job that's unethical. Don't take a promotion that would be put them in a position where they have to lie or they're expected to lie and so forth. You see, if Christ is your master, you'll sacrifice the money. But if money is the master, you'll sacrifice Christ. You'll sacrifice. So that's a question we have to ask ourselves, you see. Who's master? It's not what you give, it's how you live. Right? It's not what you leave, it's what you believe. And salvation and money has nothing to do with heaven. It's not about your money. It's about your master. Remember, Jesus said, Luke 9:23, if any man would come after me, then let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's Christianity. Right?
Amen.
So, our point is that Naaman, he came to Elisha. He came with all of these expectations. I thought, Naaman said, that this is what he was going to do. Of course, the prophet didn't do that. So Naaman was crushed. Naaman was offended. Naaman was disappointed. And then Naaman got mad. And he left. The Bible says, we read it, 2 Kings 5, he turned away, he was angry. Sometimes this is the way people respond when their expectations aren't met. Y'all with me? I mean, unfortunately, I've seen it happen more than once. When their expectations aren't met, it didn't go like they thought, they get disappointed, they become dismayed, they get discouraged, and sometimes they get mad, and they do just what Naaman did. They walk away. That's it. I've had enough of this. Like, let's consider this false expectation. We talked about the false expectation with money. Money can buy you happiness or health or heaven or whatever. How about this false expectation? I'm a Christian. I go to church. I put money in the offering. I read the Bible. I shouldn't be going through this situation. It shouldn't be this way. Because I'm a believer. I love God. And because I'm a believer and because I give and because I go to church and because I'm kind to animals and I contribute to charity, I'm a nice person, I shouldn't be going through this. Well, you see, they had an expectation that wasn't met. They didn't think they should go through this difficulty, trial, problem, sickness, accident, whatever it may have been. Do you think that ever happens? That people feel that way? That people struggle with those thoughts? I'm a Christian. I shouldn't be going through it. I mean, I do good things. I help the people in the church and I serve the poor. I shouldn't be going through this. I would just remind us all of what the Bible says about suffering, trial, adversity, affliction. Psalms 34:19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. 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 But the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He doesn't say we won't go through afflictions. In fact, he says we will go through many afflictions. Who will go through many afflictions? The righteous. The righteous. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. He doesn't say you won't go through the valley of the shadow of the death. But he says, when you do, I'll be with you. Right? Acts 14:22. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. 1 Thessalonians 3:3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. We're appointed to affliction. How about that? Everybody stands up and shouts, amen, praise. Jesus said, remember what I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Right? How can we get the idea that we shouldn't be going through these things then? Did they persecute the Lord? Did they persecute the apostles? Now we do have tremendous promises. Tremendous promises. Jesus said, these things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. He says, I've overcome the world. How about Isaiah 26, verse 3 and 4? Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever. For in the Lord, Jehovah is everlasting strength. Or Isaiah 41:10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Or Matthew 28:20, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. How about these promises? The Lord's with us, but he doesn't say we won't go through trials or troubles. So let's get rid of that false expectation, because you are doomed to disappointment if you think, I shouldn't be going through this. Why not? Are you better than the apostles? You better than Paul? You superior to Paul? Superior to all the apostles? Are you superior to Christ himself? He suffered these things. Why would you be exempt? In fact, our trials are minuscule compared to what the apostles went through and the early Christians went through and what many Christians are going through right now all over the world. Right now, in many parts of the earth, Christians are suffering terribly for their faith. In Orissa State, over in India, they're killing Christians, burning churches. In Muslim countries, they're doing the same thing. In Iraq, they've been killing the Christians in the northern part of the country. They're having to flee the country. What do you think that we could handle that kind of persecution here in America? If Christians were being slaughtered, butchered, homes being burned, businesses being burned, churches being burned down. Let me tell you what this American brand of Christianity, how it makes people think. It makes us think that if we are Christians and if we love God, we're going to be successful and people are going to like us. And that if you're going through tough times, trials, difficulties, afflictions and all that, you're doing something wrong. I mean, if all these bad things are happening to you, something's wrong with you. For all this to be happening to you. This is the brand of Christianity that it saturates America. It's a no cross, no cost brand of Christianity that in fact is no Christianity at all. Amen. It's no Christianity at all. Because true Christianity, there is a cross and there is a cost. There are trials and sufferings and afflictions. And what do we do? What do we do? We're disappointed because our expectations aren't met, or do we rejoice the way the apostles did? Thank you, Lord, that we're accounted worthy to suffer these things for your name's sake. Do we count it all joy when we go through various trials and troubles? James chapter 1 and verse 2. Count it all joy. Consider it a joy, a privilege, a blessing to go through all kinds of trials. Hello. You want to remember that the Bible says that it is through trial and tribulation and trouble that we are actually matured. The Bible teaches that repeatedly. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened unto you. The whole idea of being tried is to be proven. To be proven. He tells us in 1 Peter 1:7 that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord. I like the way the God's Word translation translates 1 Peter 1:7. Listen to this. This is how it translates it. The purpose of these troubles is to test your faith as fire tests how genuine gold is. Your faith is more precious than gold, and by passing the test, it gives praise and glory and honor to God. Hey, by passing the test, are we counting God faithful through the trials and difficulties? Have we committed our way to Him? Are we murmurers and complainers and whiners, or are we just simply trusting the Lord? No matter what we go through, no matter what we experience. Don't come into this Christian walk with false expectations, thinking that you're exempt from trial, adversity, and problems. Not the case. Don't think that just because you're saved and you're serving the Lord with all of your heart, that your husband is going to suddenly act nice towards you and be kind and considerate and polite. Oftentimes, just the opposite is true. Don't think that just because you're serving the Lord and doing well and going to church that your family is going to just be so blessed by your Christian faith and happy for you and they're just going to be so open to the gospel. You see, you go in with false expectations and you come away realizing, look, really, my life wasn't so bad before I became a Christian. I mean, I thought it was bad, but all hell has broken loose ever since I became a Christian. My husband acts more like the devil today than he ever did before. My family is so, it's like the spirit of Antichrist has risen up in them. Exactly. Exactly. You stirred up the devil. That's exactly right. So what do? We pray, we trust the Lord, we claim all of them salvation, and you stand fast until you see God bring it to pass. But don't be discouraged. Don't go with these false expectations, because you know Naaman's famous words, I thought, oh, I thought it was going to be like this, or I thought it was going to be like that. You are destined for disappointment when you bring your false expectations into things. I thought I would pray and I would be instantly healed. I thought I would pray for my husband and he would be saved. I thought I would pray for my children and they'd quit that drinking and fornicating and drug addiction. I thought. And after you prayed, it got worse than it ever was before. And so with these false expectations comes what? Disillusionment, disappointment, dismay, despair, depression, anger, and people even turn away from the Lord. But their expectations were false. Here's what we expect. Here's what we should expect. That when you pray, believe you receive. Mark 11:24. When you pray, believe you receive, and you shall have it. Now, that doesn't mean when you pray, you open up your eyes and you will see that you have. But you believe that you receive. I believe my kids are saved no matter how they act. I believe it. And I believe the Lord is going to bring it to pass. I believe that's the way we have to believe. Whatever we believe, whatever promise we cling to, we must believe it no matter what we see. We can't be discouraged by what we see, by what they say, by how they act. And you don't give up your faith. For you have need of patience, the Bible says. That after you have done the will of God, we hold on to the promise until the manifestation comes. All right, let's deal with another false expectation. Because this one, I think you can identify with also. How about this one? Here's a false expectation. We have to be careful with this one. Here it is. If you work hard, if you're honest, if you save your money, if you invest wisely, you'll be able to retire comfortably and live out your golden years with security. Now, you know, that's the way things should be. That's the way it should be. In a better world than this, that's the way it should be. Because the biblical principle is exactly that. Work hard. Work honestly. Do the right thing. Save. Invest wisely. And still lose everything. But in a broken world, it causes us to realize this. You know what? Our faith, our confidence, our trust must be entirely in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no security in this world. Now, that's unfortunately just the kind of world we live in. The Bible does extol the virtues of hard work. It extols the virtues of honest labor. It extols the virtues of thrift and saving, and you know, doing all of that because It extols the virtues of the animals that put away nuts for the winter, you know? But as we have seen, in a broken world, there is no financial security. When the biggest, wealthiest banks, institutions, corporations in the world collapse, you realize there just isn't any security in this world. Entire cities are filing bankruptcy. Nations are tottering on the brink of economic collapse. Nations. So in a time like this, you want to remember, we're going to trust the Lord. The Bible still promises the Lord will provide every need we have. We're to seek first His kingdom. Seek first His kingdom and all these things, He says, will be added unto you. There's no security in this world. None whatsoever. You see, we all followed a lot of the old wisdom. The old wisdom was invest in real estate. It never loses its value. Right? Until the storms wash it all away. But let's not think that we would be exempt from hardship because, well, the fact of the matter is, many are the afflictions of the righteous. I've got one last false expectation I want to mention this morning. One last one, and I think we should consider it. In fact, I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 4. We'll read a verse or two over here. Daniel 4. You have your Bibles? Here is false expectation. I don't know, whatever number I'm on, 4 or 5, whatever, but here it is. That a political candidate is the solution to our problems. Now, if that is your expectation, you're doomed to disappointment. And that, even if your candidate gets elected, you're doomed to disappointment. If you think that they have the solution, or that that is the answer to the problems facing our nation or our world, or if we get so-and-so elected, this will be a better world. Well, the Bible tells us that in this wicked, fallen, broken world, the closer we get to the end, the worse things will become. That evil men and seducers will be waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, I know that there are those who really believe that the church must be politically active, that we've got to get out and register people to vote, that we've got to get out to vote. If something doesn't go right in the political scene, it's the church's fault. Somehow the church has failed because we didn't vote in the right candidate and so forth. And they can really heap a guilt trip on you unless you read the Bible. But if you read the Bible, it says things like this. Daniel chapter 4, are you there? Then let's read verse 25. We'll start here. He's talking about Nebuchadnezzar, how God is going to humble him. He says, they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and 7 times shall pass over thee. Now this is the part I want us to focus on. Till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Now I want us to look at that again. Because this is a revelation that the greatest king on the earth at the time needed to get. Who rules in the kingdoms of men? The Most High rules in heaven. He does rule in heaven. But do you notice that He also rules in the kingdom of men? That means on earth too, right? Does that mean some of the kingdoms, maybe only in the United States because it's a democracy and these other forms of government are, you know, they... No, it says the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and He gives it to whosoever He wills. I know you think you vote them in. But the Bible says God puts in who he chooses. Now, is that what the Bible says? Or did I just make that up? All right, look with me to another verse. Verse 35. Same chapter. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? What are you doing? What are you doing? Well, verse 32, he repeats what he told Nebuchadnezzar in verse 25. He says the same thing. Thou shalt know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. Back up with me to another passage, verse 17, same chapter. Daniel 4:17, this matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones to the intent that the living may know. Now, that's us, the living, right? We're the living, and there's something we should know. What is it? That the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. Base, does that mean best? No, that means worst. You mean the Bible says God rules? He really is sovereign? God is sovereign. He raises up kings. He sets down kings. Yeah, that's chapter 2. Look with me over to Daniel 2. Since you're right there. Verse 20. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He removes kings and sets up kings. It's important for us not to put our expectations in a political candidate or a political party and think that that's going to salvage America. There are two kinds of Christians, two kinds, and this is not a joke, this is a fact. There are Christian, every Christian has one of these two outlooks or philosophies of their life and of the future. Outlook number one is that it is up to us, up to the individual believer, up to the church, to be politically and socially active to establish the kingdom of heaven on earth in order that the Lord may return. That it's up to us. We have to change the laws, vote in the right politicians. We must be active socially, active politically, because it's in our court. It's up to us to change this world, salvage this world, and Christianize this world. And once we accomplish that, then the Lord can return and be Lord over all the earth. The other view is that this world is doomed and that only Christ can establish his kingdom on this earth. And that he will have to come and do that himself. And that the believers are to live in this world as strangers and pilgrims, preaching the gospel, preaching the kingdom of heaven that's coming, preparing for the return of the Lord, and calling all men to repent and to believe on Christ. It's this perspective. Here's the perspective. This whole world is the Titanic. It has already hit the iceberg. It's doomed. It is irrevocably broken. It cannot be salvaged. The world cannot be salvaged. It is a sinking ship. It doesn't matter if you elect a new captain. The whole world is the Titanic and it's sinking. And your call is to tell everybody you know to abandon ship. Because this world, there is no hope in it. Now listen, the Bible says the world is doomed. The Bible tells us repeatedly that God has already marked firewood on this world. That he is, that it is going to burn. It's going to be destroyed. Hello. That's the future of the earth. Destruction. So don't fall in love with this place. And let's not get the idea, because I believe this too is a false expectation. Let's not get the idea that we're going to go out and that we're going to conquer the whole earth for Christ. You're doomed to disappointment. Jesus didn't conquer the whole earth. His disciples turned the world upside down. And they died for their faith, each and every one with the exception of John. The point is this, we're here for a very short time. Our responsibility, live for Christ, preach Christ's word, let your light shine for Christ. Brother David talked about using your mouth, speak it up, speak up, speak out. We must do these things, we must do them now. But don't have any false expectations. Don't think that a political candidate, whoever they are, or a political party, is going to be the solution to America's problems. America's problems are vast, and only Christ himself can salvage America. What America needs is not this party or that party. What America needs is revival. What America needs is for Christians to preach the word and live the word they preach. What America needs is for the church to be the church and not try to be some politically, socially, activist organization that actually doesn't do what it's supposed to do. Well, you talk about you're going to be frustrated and disappointed if you think you're going to change the world politically.
Amen.
And invariably, whenever the church has gotten behind a candidate because he seemed to stand for morals and right principles, invariably and inevitably, that candidate has been a tremendous disappointment and has proven to either be immoral, ungodly, unethical, indecent. One way, manner, shape, or form, they always did something that should that just embarrassed the church for standing behind them. Only Christ can establish righteousness in this broken world. Only he can. It's up to us, you and me. Pray for those that are in authority. 1 Timothy chapter 2, that's your responsibility. Let's pray for those who are in authority, whoever they are. Paul said that when Nero was in office. We're told to obey the king, honor the king even, whoever they are. So when I see political candidates and they talk so horrible and so ugly to one another and about one another, can I tell you something? There's nothing Christian about any of that. I mean, do you see those things? And does it grieve you? Do you realize that that's not the way Christians act? The Bible talks about, you know, speaking evil of dignities. You ought to be afraid to do such things as that. That's not what Christians do. Christians don't extol all their own virtues and say, I did this and I did that and I'm the best, the greatest, the nicest, the smoothest, I'm the one, I am the one. That's not what Christians do. Christians say Christ is the one. Now, any candidate who said that would not get elected.
Amen.
It's just that simple. So instead of these false expectations, let's go back to one great expectation, and that is this. The Lord promises he will never leave us or forsake us, that he's with us always. No matter what we go through, no matter where we are, what our situation, the Lord is with us. He also says we can call upon him in a time of trouble. He says we can make our request known to him. We can pray. He will hear. He will answer. You have that expectation that when you call upon him, he answers. When you pray, he hears. And when you ask him to forgive you of your sins, he does. He does.
Amen.
That's our expectation, that He will do everything He promised. He'll provide our every need, now and forever. Now and forever. And He'll keep us close to Him until He comes. And that is a right expectation. Well, Father, we pray that You will deliver us from whatever is false in our expectations. Lord, purge us. Let us be men and women of the book, men and women of the Word, who are persuaded and convinced by the Word of God. And Lord, let Your promises, each and every one of them, each and every promise, let that be our expectation until You come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.